We live in a day where many Christians are asking, where in the Bible does it say that we have to be members of a local church? Well, if you're looking for a verse that says that, there's not one there. And that question betrays what is called a proof texting mentality. In other words, this mentality where we need to look for one text that proves every little thing. And I would remind you that in the Bible, we nowhere read that God is a Trinity. Rather, we deduce that fact from the Scriptures, and it has been clear to the church throughout the ages that God is a Trinity. And it's the same thing we will find with church membership. It is a truth that we deduce from the Scriptures as a whole. So in that vein, I just want to read two passages this evening. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, and then we'll go over to Revelation 1. So again, let's carefully hear the Word of God this evening. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Begin the reading in verse 9, and then I'm going to end it abruptly in chapter 2, verse 1. And I think once we get into the sermon, you'll see why. So Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, to the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let's pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you again and ask for the outpouring of your Spirit. But we know, like the man we just read of in the Gospel of Mark, that our ears are often deaf as you speak to us, and yet our hope is that you open our ears that we may hear your word. And so we pray that you would do that now by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear. May we hear the voice of Jesus, our great prophet, speaking to us this evening. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, in our day, commitments, it seems, in every area of life is exceptionally low. There's a lack of commitment in the workplace. There's a lack of commitment in marriage and family relationships. And there is also a lack of commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. Today, it seems more than ever that Christians see little need to make a profession of faith and become members of a local body of Jesus Christ. The Canadian author and blogger Tim Challies, commenting on this lack of commitment to the local church, says this. He says, in our culture of competing churches, lackluster commitments, and consumer-driven spirituality, the idea of local church membership has suffered greatly. The classic biblical concept of a covenant commitment to a definable body of believers under ordained leadership with a common calling and a mutual concern for others has consequently been treated with skepticism, disbelief, or even contempt. And so commitment is at a very low premium, and it seems that much of the church today has capitulated to the culture's disdain for commitment. In fact, there are churches who no longer have formal membership. And I know I may be stepping on some toes with that, and I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush. I'm so sure that there are churches out there who don't have formal church membership, who are gospel-centered, Christ-preaching churches. But I think far and away, when we look at the Scriptures, we find that churches without formal membership is an unbiblical idea. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who is not committed to a local church. And yet the prevailing opinion today, the prevailing opinion in the church today, seems to be that we don't really need to be committed to a local church. The prevailing idea of the Christian life seems to be that we can live out our Christian life on our own, in our own terms. And so we want to take some time this evening to think about church membership. Why is it biblical? Why is it needed? Why does Christ command it? And if you're, I'm not sure if anyone's here who was in the church, the membership information class, as I reviewed my sermon this afternoon, I thought, oh no, this is going to sound like a push now to join the church. That's not what this is. The push is to commit yourself to a Bible-believing church. And so don't hear this as a push to join this church. But really, this topic has been on my heart. It comes from a heart of pastoral concern. As I've already mentioned, we live in a time where most Christians don't see the need or the value of church membership. And so for you who are fully committed to church membership, I want you to be able to defend it, to encourage other believers to commit themselves to a local body. But there's another reason that this topic is on my heart, and that is because sadly we have had people of our own number leave for less than good reasons. They have forsaken their vows, they have left the church. And I think it would be naive to think that there are not some of you here who are on that same trajectory. You may be here this evening. You may be subtly and quietly in your heart building a case to leave the church. And so if you're on that trajectory, my hope is to encourage you, in your commitment to Christ and His church, that you would, as we read in the book of Hebrews, hold fast the confession of your hope. And so this evening, we want to think about five reasons that we should bind ourselves to a local church, five reasons that we should be committed to the church of Jesus Christ here on earth. And the first reason that we should commit ourselves to a local church is because it is the place of Christ's intimate care. It's the place of His special intimate care. And this comes out in many places, but it comes out in that passage we read in Revelation 1, where in verses 13 and 20, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, Christ is pictured standing and walking among these seven golden lampstands. And as we read, those golden lampstands were representative of local churches. And so get the picture. Here is Christ. He is present at the local church, walking among them and caring for them. And the church is compared to these golden lampstands because the church, the local church, has been gifted with Christ and the light of His gospel. The lampstands represent the ministerial proclamation of the Word of God through which Jesus cares for and guides His church. And then if we would have kept reading in Revelation 2 and 3, we have letters from Christ to seven local churches. I think sometimes that's easy to forget when we read this symbol-drenched book of Revelation, that those seven churches, they were real local churches that existed in our modern-day Turkey. These were local churches. And if you read those letters, you can see how they are designed to meet the specific needs of those congregations and to help them. And as we read those and we see the meticulous directions that Christ gives to those local churches, we see just how much He loves the local church. And in addition to this, in Ephesians 5:25, we get further insight into Christ's love for His church when we read so wonderfully that He loved His church and gave Himself for her. In the same vein, Paul in Acts 20 calls the church the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So Christ bought the church with His very life, and that includes the local church. And He loves the church so much that He died for us, that He cares for us down to every detail. And so we too ought to love the church and commit ourselves to her. We are told in the scriptures that it is Jesus' great concern to present us, His church, without spot or blemish on that last great day. To present us without spot or blemish to His Father. And so to commit ourselves to the local church is to put ourselves under the special, intimate care of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first reason, and we can think of that as an overarching reason that permeates everything else we're going to consider. But secondly, we should commit ourselves to the local church because of the Old Testament foundation. What we find in the Old Testament is believers committed to the covenant community of God. Believers committed to the church. The idea of a loose affiliation with the church, where you sort of come and go as you please and there's no real commitment, That idea would have been foreign to the ancient Israelite. The true Israelite was committed to the covenant community. And they were committed to the covenant community because they understood the truth that we just considered. That the church was the place of God's special intimate care. That it was the place where God was intimately present with His people. We could cite many examples. I could even cite Psalm 27, which we just read. But in Psalm 42, the psalmist is in prison in a land far away from Jerusalem. And as he cries out, as he pours out his heart, what does he miss? What does he long for? He longs for the church. He longs for corporate worship. If you read that psalm, it becomes very clear that that's what he's thinking about. He writes, he says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" In other words, he understood that corporate worship, that the church was the place of God's special presence. And above all else, that is what we need. Moreover, in the Old Testament, we see believers making vows in corporate worship. In other words, the place where Old Testament believers saw themselves carrying out their vows to the Lord and to each other was in the context of the church. In the context of a local body of believers. Consider just these few verses. Psalm 65:1, which we read as our call to worship this morning. "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion." I would remind you that Zion is a metaphor almost always for the church. We could read it, "Praise is due to you, O God, in the church, and to you shall vows be performed." We read the very same thing in Psalm 116, verses 14 and 18, where the psalmist says, "I will pay my vows to the Lord," where? "In the presence of all his people." And so this idea of vows made and paid in the context of the covenant community, it conveys commitment to the Lord, commitment to the Lord that is expressed in commitment to the local church. And so what we see in the Old Testament is what we could call covenant commitment. In light of what God had done for his people by bringing them into a saving relationship with himself, the people then responded with a commitment to the Lord that was expressed in their commitment to the church. And if you probably noticed, but that's why our vows for church membership are actually called the covenant of church membership. And that term covenant, it simply refers to a formal agreement, but it always refers to an agreement that is made publicly. It's a public agreement. That's why marriage covenants are always made in front of witnesses. It's always a public thing. And this covenant agreement relates to church membership in two important ways. First of all, when we make a covenant commitment to the church, we're doing so not just to get some rights and privileges, but rather we enter into that agreement not just to get rights and privileges, but we also do so assuming responsibilities. We assume responsibilities and obligations. And I'll say more on that in just a moment. But secondly, a covenant commitment is more than just being committed to something. I mean, I may be committed to abstain from coffee for a whole week, but it doesn't really become a covenant agreement until I bind myself and I make that promise publicly. It becomes a formal promise or a solemn vow when it's done publicly. And in the same way, When we formally enter into church membership, when we make our profession of faith, as the psalmist says, in the presence of God and of all his people, we have made a covenant commitment. It's a public commitment. And there is some very practical value to that. We recognize, in other areas of life at least, if you were going to start a new diet, and it's going to be a really hard diet or a new exercise program, what do we naturally do? We want to get someone else to do it with us. We want some accountability. We say to someone, I'm going to start this diet. I'm going to start this exercise routine. You hold me accountable. Because we know that we're more likely to do hard things when we have the support and companionship of others. And it's the same with the church. The Christian life is hard. Think about what we are compared to in Scripture. We are called soldiers. We are compared to athletes. We are said to fight a battle, to run a race. We can romanticize those metaphors all we want, but in the end, it conveys that the Christian life is very often difficult. And the Lord knows that we need His grace and that we need the sharpening and support of our brothers and sisters. And so we have the Old Testament foundation. Thirdly, we also have the apostolic practice. We commit ourselves to a local body because of the example and the practice of the apostles. In Acts chapter 13 and Acts 14, we see that the apostles, along with the early Christians, they served the Lord from within the local church. In other words, when we read the book of Acts and really the whole of the New Testament, we don't see what we see today. We don't see parachurch ministry. The apostles ministered within the context of the local church. And moreover, nor did the apostles distance themselves from the church when they saw her shortcomings and her failings. They rather became prayerful and involved to make those churches more faithful to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what all of us are called to do, because belonging to a church means belonging to a family. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul calls the church the household of God. That's family language. It speaks of us as a family. At salvation, we are adopted into the family of God. But that adoption has a tangible, earthly expression in church membership, where we put ourselves in the household of our Father in heaven and with our siblings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's helpful to think of the church as a family, because when we have problems with our family at home, we don't just run away. We don't say, I'm going to divorce my wife because she didn't greet me warmly this morning. You work through those problems. And usually if your wife doesn't greet you warmly in the morning, a cup of coffee usually solves that problem. But you see the connection. We don't run away from our families at the drop of a hat. And that's what the example of the apostles conveys to us. In the face of amazing hardship and trial and opposition, you see the apostles firmly committed to the church of Jesus Christ. The Dutch theologian R.B. Kuyper, he writes of this apostolic pattern that we see in the New Testament. He says, it is clear that in the days of the apostles, it was the universal practice to receive believers into the visible church. The scriptural rule is that while membership is not a prerequisite for salvation, it is a necessary consequence of salvation. And so we have the apostolic practice, and along with that and related to that, Fourthly, we have the focus of the epistles, the focus of the New Testament letters. And what lies behind the epistles is an authority structure within the church. And if we read these epistles and we see this authority structure, if there are not ordained elders and pastors, and if there are not church members who have committed themselves to a local church and submitted in the Lord to local leadership, then the New Testament epistles simply make no sense. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that well-known chapter on church discipline, where Paul urges the elders to excommunicate unrepentant members. In Titus 2:15, Paul urges Titus to declare the truth of the gospel and to rebuke with all authority. In Hebrews 13, church members are called to obey their leaders and submit to them. Those commands would make no sense if there were not members who have covenanted to a local body. If they haven't covenanted and submitted to local leadership and covenanted with one another, then those commands simply make no sense. The kind of church discipline that Jesus describes and that the apostles describe is simply impossible without covenanted membership in a local church. Without membership in a community, there could be no removal from the community. Without communion, there could be no excommunication. And so we see this authority structure that points to church membership. Secondly, what we see again and again in the New Testament epistles are problems being addressed and dealt with. And this shows, I want you to hear this, that there is no perfect church. We may say that to ourselves, but I think very often our behavior betrays that we think there is a perfect church out there. There is no perfect church. The Corinthian church, for example, had massive problems. Massive problems. And yet, nowhere in that letter do we read that there was a mass exodus of believers from the church. New Testament believers, we know, were persecuted. They had their belongings confiscated. They were even mistreated by fellow believers. And yet, in the New Testament, it doesn't seem that believers were forsaking the church at the rate they do today. And I want you to think about that, considering the reasons that people give today for leaving the church. Or to press it home a little harder, think about that, considering the excuses that you may be making as you build your case for leaving the church. Think about it. New Testament believers risk their reputation, the confiscation of their property, imprisonment. They even risk their lives. And yet they maintain commitment to the local church. The background, I think, to 1 Corinthians 11 is very eye-opening. We learn from the context, it seems that there were some people, some believers, some members of the church who were actually being forced to sit outside in the courtyard during church services. It would be like some of you showing up late for church and us making you sit out on the sidewalk. And moreover, we read that there were some people who were eating all the food and actually getting drunk while others were going hungry and not getting any wine, that they weren't able to partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, we have believers severely mistreating other believers. And yet, again, they stayed in the church. Compare that to the reasons that Christians give for leaving the church today. I wasn't welcomed warmly. Nobody talked to me. Someone was rude to me. Now listen, none of those things should be going on. I'm not condoning them. But I think you get the picture. You can see the disconnect. We see believers throughout history risking their life to maintain connection to the local church, and we leave because someone didn't talk to us. And friends, this reminds us, if you're looking for excuses to leave the church, it won't take you long to come up with a list. Because there's no perfect church. And yet the Lord calls us to be committed to work through those issues. What we see in the New Testament epistles are problems being addressed and dealt with and worked through in the context of the local church. But fifthly and finally, we should bind ourselves to the local church because of the benefits and the responsibilities. First, the benefits. When you come and gather and become members of a local body, you get the means of grace. But more importantly, you get the means of grace personally tailored to you. Think about that. In our day of the internet and sermon audio, you could listen to great preachers like Sinclair Ferguson or John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul, but you're not going to get the means of grace tailored to you personally. In the local church, you get preaching, you get counsel, you get encouragement from the scriptures tailored to you because your elders and your pastors know you. Your elders and your pastors, we don't do it perfectly, but we at least hope we know what you need to hear. And that takes us, we think about the benefits, that really takes us back to our first point. Because the greatest benefit we get is the benefactor himself, is the Lord Jesus. In other words, the greatest gift that we get is the one who gives the gifts. We get the very presence of Jesus, our Savior, as we come together. Like we read in that vivid passage in Revelation, He is walking among us. He is here with us. He is teaching us. He is encouraging us. He is calling us to repent. Friends, you need the benefactor and you need the benefits. In our weakness, we need the local church. And you could ask yourself, do I need more of Christ? Do I need to be more holy? Do I need to be mortifying sin in my life more than I am? Do I need encouragement in the Christian walk? The answer to those questions is yes, then you need the local church. And what is very interesting, in that passage we read in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer calls us to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. I would urge you when you go home tonight or sometime this week, read the very next section. It's about apostasy. It's about denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer sees the first step towards apostasy, the first step in denying Jesus Christ is withdrawing from the local church. Again, think about that in light of the attitude today where someone leaves the church and the attitude is, well, you know, that's sad, but, you know, they'll be okay. That's not what the scriptures say. That is presented to us as a serious thing that puts people on the trajectory to denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these benefits that we need because of our weakness. And you'll see I have the quote from John Calvin in your outline there. He says, "Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from the school of the church until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. God's fatherly care and the special witness of spiritual life are limited to His flock." And so we need those benefits. But secondly, we need to be members of a local church because of the seriousness of our biblical responsibilities. I said, I know this cuts against the grain of what we hear so often today, but we cannot fulfill our responsibilities. We cannot be obedient to the biblical commands to serve one another, to encourage one another, if we are not part of a local church. Many of these responsibilities that we have toward one another are expressed in the one another commandments in Scripture. There are 58 of them. 58 in the New Testament. 58 one another commands that are not just addressed to elders and pastors, but that are addressed to all believers. And we cannot fulfill them apart from membership in a local church. For example, in Romans 12:10, Paul commands us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In Galatians 6:1, we are told, if anyone is caught in sin, restore that person in a spirit of love and gentleness. The very next verse calls us to bear one another's burdens. And in Hebrews 10, we are to encourage one another daily. It is impossible to fulfill those commands if you are not part of a local body. And I would have you notice there that those commands are not just to the ordained leadership of the church. Notice that command to restore someone who is caught in sin. That's addressed to all of you. And I think today we can make one of two errors when it comes to our responsibilities in the church. On the one hand, there are those who say there is no ordained leadership whatsoever, that everyone just carries out the responsibilities. Now, we know from the New Testament there is an ordained leadership in the church. But the other error that we can make is by saying, yes, there is ordained leadership and the responsibilities are all theirs. And the Bible teaches that we all have responsibilities. If you see someone caught in sin, you are to restore that person in love and gentleness. I'm not saying you shouldn't come to your elders if you're concerned, but I'm saying that we all have responsibilities to one another. I'll go ahead and skip my next paragraph here for time's sake, but as we think about church membership, it gives us a tangible expression here on earth of our covenant relationship with Christ. Because He has redeemed us by the blood of His cross and made us sons and daughters of His Father's house, then we naturally, out of gratitude, in humble reliance on His grace, should commit ourselves to Him. And the way we express that is by committing ourselves to His church that we might fulfill our calling. And as our final vow says, that we might fulfill our calling and that we might give our account with joy at the last great day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the church which You purchased with Your own blood. Lord, we thank You for Your intimate care for us as Your people. Lord, we marvel that throughout history You have preserved Your church, that truly the gates of hell have not and will not prevail against it. Lord, forgive us for having a low view of Your church. Forgive us for thinking that we can live the Christian life on our own. We pray, Lord, that You would help us in the power of Your Spirit to commit ourselves more to Your church, that we might come to this place fully expecting the intimate care of our Savior Jesus, that we might come to this place mindful of the benefits that we receive and of the responsibilities that we have. Lord, help us. Help us in this regard. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. We thank You for His enduring love for us. But we know that we only love Him because He first loved us. We pray that You would help us to express that love tangibly and our commitment to your church and our commitment to you and to one another. Help us, O God, by the power of your Spirit, to pay our vows to you in the presence of all your people. We pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ.